Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
And our first caller today is Francisco, calling from Ontario, California. Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Is sanctification for the believers a one-time process or a ongoing process? In other words, do I tell people that I am sanctified, or do I tell them that I am becoming sanctified, and what is sanctification?
Oh, that's a really good question, and it's we do need to clarify the meaning of the word, because in the Bible, the word sanctified seems to be used differently than the way it's popularly used by modern Christians. Usually, what modern Christians say, and I myself say this, I mean, I've said this many times, is that there are three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the standard line is this, that in justification, God forgives our sins and therefore deals with the guilt of our sins. Sanctification is the process of making us holy, that is, overcoming the power of sin in our life. And glorification is what happens when we're resurrected on the last day and we're made like Christ and we're delivered from the very presence of sin. So justification is from the guilt of sin, sanctification from the power of sin, and glorification from the very presence of sin. Now, this is a standard evangelical line, and I've given it many times myself. And I don't think it's wrong. I do believe that all three of those aspects of salvation exist. God does want to deliver us from the power of sin in our daily life. But the problem is we call that sanctification, and I'm not sure the Bible does. Now, there's nothing wrong with it if we all agree that we're going to use the word sanctification to speak about this process of being delivered from the power of sin. I mean, if that's an agreed-upon term, there's no reason why we shouldn't use it. But we need to be aware that when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it's not necessarily talking about that. In the book of Hebrews, the word sanctification is frequently used, and it seems to be used the way we would use justification. In other words, sanctification is said to be the settled matter of the believer once we're saved. And sanctification literally means being set apart for God. So when the Bible talks about sanctification, it's talking about the fact that we were set apart for God. When we were saved, God set us apart in a different category. We're His children. We're the body of Christ. And therefore, we belong to God in a special sense. That, of course, happens at our conversion. And that is what the writer of Hebrews seems to refer to as being sanctified, set apart for God. Now, obviously, that's a different thing than what we usually mean by the term. So I want to clarify, and you did ask, what does sanctification mean? That's a good question. In the Bible, it means one thing. In our common usage, it often means something else. Now, this common usage is, in fact, so common that it would be very difficult to change the conventions of speech among Christians and say, let's stop using the word sanctification for that. So it's best that we just understand that when we talk about sanctification, most of the time we're talking about overcoming sin in our present life, which is not necessarily what the Bible uses the term to mean. But that's okay. We could use a different word if we wanted to, but the concept is the same. Now, you asked, is it a one-time deal or is it a process throughout life? And there are two views on that. The Wesleyan view, taught by the Wesley brothers and the founders of Methodism, taught that there is a one-time second blessing, a second work of grace after conversion, which a person should seek and may find, which results in the eradication of the sin nature so that a person does not sin anymore. They call this entire sanctification. And they describe it very similarly to the way that Pentecostals speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say this is a second thing after conversion. Once you're converted, you need to have this second work of grace that will sanctify you. And the early Methodists and the early Wesleyans pushed this doctrine pretty strongly. Modern Methodists, many of them still believe it, but you don't hear as much about it. And sometimes they've modified their description of it. But the original Methodist, the original Wesleyans, talked about eradication of the sin nature, so that if you go through this second blessing, and I suppose this would be sought, you'd go off and fast and pray for a while and seek God to give you this entire sanctification. This would remove your sin nature from you, and you would then live a holy and sinless life. From time to time, I've met Wesleyans who believe that that is true of them, and they would say, I haven't sinned for X number of years since I was sanctified. I don't necessarily agree with this doctrine, partly because I don't find anything in the Bible that teaches it, and secondly, I haven't met anyone who convincingly can prove that he hasn't sinned for X number of years. Usually by saying that, they are defining sin differently than I would, and that may be our problem. You know, I mean, I could say I haven't sinned for 20 years if I want to define sin as something extremely terrible, much more terrible than I think in behavior, more scandalous than I usually think of it. Sin, in my opinion, is falling short of being Christ-like, and I fall short of that quite frequently. But if I wanted to define sin as going out and murdering people or committing adultery or stealing, well, then maybe I haven't sinned in my lifetime, even, you know. But defining sin, or I should say redefining sin, so that I can claim that I haven't done it, isn't the best way to do theology, I think. I think we need to define sin for what it is in the Bible and recognize that we all do sin. John said, if any man says he does not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So I don't think we ever get to the place where we don't have our sin to contend with, but I do think that we can live a holier life as we grow in faith. Now, this may be what people are calling sanctification in most churches, the process of growing more spiritually mature, more holy in our behavior. This is, I think, what I usually have heard called sanctification, and often I use the term that way because that's the way it is used among evangelicals. But this is seen as a growing experience, not a single crisis of a second blessing. So you do have people who do teach that entire sanctification or the eradication of sin in your life happens in an instant in a second work of grace after conversion. But more often than not, evangelicals, like myself, would say that the growth toward true holiness and true obedience as a consistent way of life is gradual, and it's through a process of, Paul talks about how we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sounds like it's a process. That was 2 Corinthians 3:18. So I think it is a process. In my life, it's a process. Once in a while, you will meet people who claim they've had entire sanctification happen to them. But again, as I've met and talked to these people, it looks to me like they're interpreting sin differently than I do. The things they're doing that I would call sin in my own life, they're not calling sin in theirs. And I think that's the only way a person can really believe in such an entire sanctification.
Well, is sanctification, as we use it as Christians, would that be the same as grace? Because in Titus, it says it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness.
What do you think
about that?
Yes, I think as we walk in the grace of God, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what Titus says, or Paul says to Titus in Titus 2. So, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe that the grace of God in us moves us more and more in the direction of Christ-likeness, and we do mature into Christ-likeness. And when that is, in fact, happening, that's the process that we are most likely to refer to as sanctification, even if the Bible doesn't use that word for it.
Got it.
All right.
Appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Francisco. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller in line is Philip from San Diego. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. What do you think of the Heidelberg Catechism? Do you find yourself in agreement with it?
The Heidelberg Catechism, I could not quote for you, but I've read from it. It's a Calvinistic catechism, I believe, just like the Westminster Catechism. I don't agree with Calvinism, so whatever the distinctives of Calvinism are in that catechism, I would not follow. This is a good follow-up, actually, to Ryan's question, which we just had, because although Protestants usually say they believe in sola scriptura, many of them don't believe in sola scriptura. They think they do, but they really follow catechisms and confessions of faith from certain bodies of men, like the Westminster Divines or, you know, the Heidelberg Confession. There's certain Baptist confessions and so forth. I've heard Protestants quote these as if they were scripture, and when in fact they're simply sort of like what the Catholic traditions are. They're the opinions of certain learned clerics, in many cases very godly clerics. I wouldn't want to put these clerics down. They could be better men than I am. Probably they were. But that doesn't mean that they were like the prophets and apostles of the scripture that write things that we have to keep. I would say the same thing Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20. He said, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So I personally think that some of these catechisms are very faithful to the scripture in most of their respects, in which case, when they speak according to the word of God, they speak with truth and authority. But when they're speaking according to the word of God, we could have gotten that from the word of God without the catechism. When they go beyond what the word of God says, then they're just giving human, you know, declarations, not necessarily divine. I'm sure that they always think that they're representing what the Bible says, because Protestants always want to believe that their views are what the Bible says. Of course, Catholics want to believe that about their views too, but Protestants are somewhat more sure themselves that their beliefs are what the Bible says. And when they write their catechisms and their statements of faith, they're pretty sure, at least according to their interpretations of the Bible, that they are following Scripture. But we have to be careful to make a distinction between Scripture itself and people's interpretation of Scripture. Because, for example, the Calvinistic doctrines in most of these catechisms are an opinion. They're an opinion of Augustine, to be exact. And they were not the same opinion as of the earlier church fathers. Now, that doesn't mean that one or the other is true. What it means is there are different opinions. And when we're dealing with human opinions, we shouldn't be able to cite something that's merely an opinion of an interpretation of Scripture as if it was Scripture itself. So I would be against using confessions as a replacement for Scripture or on the same level with Scripture.
Well, they would say that they are just taking Scripture and distilling it into one.
Of course they would. Every Calvinist would say that. But a person who's not a Calvinist would say that a confession of faith that they would write is simply distilling what the Scripture says. See, the question is, does the Scripture teach Calvinism or does it not? If it does, then the Calvinists are interpreting it right. If it doesn't, then the Calvinists are interpreting it wrong. In any case, they are interpreting it, and that's the point.
Thank you.
All right, Phil, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Mark from Colton, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
First of all, I want to thank you for your integrity and humility, and that even in your compassion, you don't compromise the Word of God. I appreciate that you serve our Lord that well.
Thank you.
My question to you today is, first, I'm having issues with friends that have a Calvinist view. I'm coming to the conclusion that Calvinism sometimes breeds contempt, and I'm kind of also in studying and looking more into it, I'm feeling as if it's kind of cultish. It's almost a different God. If you look at the God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit and involved in this, it seems like it might be even have a cultish kind of feel to it. What's your take on that? But also, I need wisdom, and there's wisdom and counsel, so I'm asking your counsel regarding wisdom. How much fellowship should I have, and to what point do you break fellowship because of the contention?
Well, let me address each of those points that you've made. I think you made some interesting claims. One is you said that Calvinism seems to breed contention. It might, but it doesn't have to, in my opinion. I think that there are Calvinists who are peace-loving people, but there are also plenty of Calvinists that want to fight over doctrine. I know that. But not only Calvinists. There's people in other camps of theology that would also like to fight over their doctrine. But I think that Calvinism right now is a rising popular theology. It's old, but it's experiencing a revival among some, especially intellectual Christians. It seems like it has an appeal to people who are intellectual, because so many of the great intellectuals of the past have been Calvinists, and because it's a very logical system. That is to say, if you can buy the first premise, it follows with a seamless logic down to its last point. And thinking people are very gratified to have a system that seems to be coherent and internally logical. And so many times when people become Calvinists, they feel like they've come over to, they've reached the higher moral ground. They're being more honest and intellectual than many Christians who aren't Calvinists, they think. And it can breed pride. It can breed contention. And in some cases it does. But it doesn't have to. I mean, a person could believe Calvinist doctrines and still be a good person, could still have the Spirit of Christ, and I've certainly met people that I would say fit that description. And so I don't know if it's the Calvinism that breeds contention, or if there's just a certain kind of contentious person who gravitates toward it, or that when they become a Calvinist, it brings this out of them where you know, whatever they were doing before didn't quite bring it out of them. I think they, you know, it may have been latent in them. I think contentiousness is a character problem, not a doctrinal problem. But I do believe that some doctrinal systems appeal to a kind of person who might have a particular character trait, or may, as you say, it may breed contention. I think it often brings out contentiousness in a person who might be prone to be that way already, because many times, especially now, people who come into the Calvinist fold realize they're coming into a fold that's got a lot of pretty impressive people in it. I mean, Spurgeon, for example. Who wouldn't be impressed with Spurgeon? Wonderful man, but very Calvinistic. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. Nowadays, you know, R.C. Sproul and John Piper and these kinds of guys. Lots of people say, I like being in the company of these respected intellectuals and so forth. And sometimes they feel, you know, that they're superior to other Christians, and they like to prove it with arguments with them. Well, that's not unique to Calvinism, but I do find that in many cases, people who have embraced Calvinism may be succumbing to that kind of spirit. Now, you said, is Calvinism cultic? Does it teach a different God? I don't think Calvinism has a different God, but I think Calvinism does describe God very differently than the Bible does. Now, that might be like saying it's a different God, but I think that they are serving the God that they understand to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one God that fits that description. But the question is, what about the other parts of the description? There's only one God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Creator of all things, and that's the one God. But beyond those parts of the description, there are other descriptives, and we sometimes get those wrong. Sometimes we think God is more a little of this or more a little of that than he really is. That doesn't mean we have a different God. It just means we've got an inadequate understanding of the God that we're worshiping, and we need to get to know him better. I do think that Calvinism portrays God as the kind of God that Jesus would deny that he was. Calvinism portrays God as one who sees a whole world languishing in sin and in need of salvation and on the road to eternal torment, and yet he decides to save a few and pass over others that he could have saved just as easily, but, you know, he's going to glorify himself in their damnation. Now, I don't see anything in the Bible that presents a God who would pass over like the priest or the Levite passed by the injured man in the Good Samaritan story. You know, I mean, here's a man in need, and you know, the priest and the Levite just see him and go by on the other side of the road. In Calvinism, God does that with the majority of humanity. He sees them all beaten up by the devil and sin and so forth. Of course, they don't talk about it that way. They talk about sinners as, you know, evil and wicked and corrupt, so it makes them feel a little better about God judging them. But really, Jesus talked about sinners as sick people. He said those who are sick need a physician, and he's come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus saw sinners not only as guilty parties, but also as victims of sickness, and he was there to cure it. But in Calvinism, God's very offended by people being sick like this, and he's ready to burn most of them, except for a few that he's decided to be nice to. Now, I'm, of course, simplifying this and stating in terms that many Calvinists say, well, that's not a very good way to describe our position. But I've read their descriptions. They're not much better. I've read their books. I've debated them. I know what they think about God. And it is different, in my opinion, than what Jesus said about God, and that's just a, you know, an area of difference of opinion among us. But I believe it's the same God, just a God that they misunderstand a great deal. As far as your fellowshipping with Calvinists, I think you should fellowship with anyone who has the Spirit of Christ. Our fellowship is in the Spirit, but that's the Spirit of Christ. Some Calvinists will have the Spirit of Christ, some won't. Some non-Calvinists have the Spirit of Christ, and some don't. The question is not, do they agree with me, but do they have the same Spirit? Are they serving the same Spirit, Christ? Is it Christ's Spirit that they have? If so, then they're of the same body, of the same Christ, of the same Spirit as me, and I've got no reason to disassociate from them. Now, if they disassociate from me on grounds no greater than that I disagree with their Calvinism, well, then I would say they're not showing much of the Spirit of Christ, and I can't help that. I can't change them. But I'm willing to fellowship with any Christian who loves the Lord and who loves God's people. They're certainly welcome to disagree with me on points like Calvinism, but sometimes they're not of the same mind, and they don't want to fellowship with you. So you can't help that. Paul said, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with every man. But the way he put it makes it very clear it's not always possible, and not all of it lies in you. Part of it lies in them to do. So you won't always be at peace with everyone, but you should always make sure you're not the one who's causing the rift.
Yeah, that's true. I just see what the doctrine breeds, and you have to test the spirits to see the fruit, and the love mm-hmm. of Christ is what's lacking. And I see, like you said, there is
in some
pride. There's a lot mm-hmm. of pride there, and that's what lends me to believe, like leaning towards the cultist aspect of it, because first of all, they have the answer. Most cults claim that they are the only ones that have the correct answer in doctrine.
I realize.
Let me just say this:
you are in fact describing some Calvinists that you've encountered either in their books or in personal conversations. I have encountered those people too. You're right. There are some people who happen to be Calvinists who also have a cult-like attitude and feel like they're the only ones who are saved and so forth. But again, it's not true of all Calvinists. There are Calvinists who don't have that cult-like attitude. So instead of saying that Calvinism is cult-like, I would say there are many people who are cult-like in their approach and happen to be Calvinists. And it may even be that Calvinism is at the core of their cult-like behavior. But again, you can't blame Calvinism itself necessarily, because if that were true, then no Calvinist would be an exception to what you're saying. If Calvinism is that which is cult-like, then anyone who's a Calvinist would be cult-like because they have Calvinism. So I would say that people are cult-like. Doctrines can be, but I think people primarily are cult-like. Character, immaturity, lack of the love of Christ, and so forth is what creates cult-like behavior. And you'll find some of that among some who are Calvinists, and you'll find some of that among people who are not Calvinists. So it's not Calvinism itself. However, I do disagree with Calvinism. I think Calvinism is not a correct interpretation of Scripture. And I also, like yourself, I would say I certainly have met some Calvinists, and there seems to be a growing number at this particular time who do seem to exhibit those attitudes that you're describing. So I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just trying to put a little finer point on it. Any doctrine that someone gets proud of can make them cult-like about it. And I do think there's a number of people who exhibit tremendous amount of pride in their doctrine, and many of those people are proud about Calvinism. Some are proud about different doctrines than that. Okay, our next caller is Paul from San Diego. Hey, Paul. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Yeah, it is.
I was looking through Matthew's chapter 5 and 6 and seemed to come to a contradiction, which, of course, is just a contradiction in my understanding. So I was wondering what your take on this was. And that is in 6:1, Matthew 6:1, 1 through 4, Jesus is talking about making sure that you don't let other people see you do your righteous works. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. to the extent that you don't even want to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So it seems to be, that's told to be very secretive. And at the same time, in previously in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And I'm also thinking of in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him, and then you will bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. And the fruit seems to be that you will do those righteous things that reflect the Holy Spirit in you, working out through you.
Right.
So I'm wondering how you would see those verses.
Sure. Well, the statement, "Let your light shine before men that they will see your good works," the good works there doesn't refer to religious works. It just refers to good behavior. Your works in the Bible, depending on the context, can refer to specific duties that are performed, like the works of the law or religious activities. Or it can just refer to what emanates from your life. Your works are your behavior. And I think when Jesus said, let men see your good works, so that I believe he's just saying that let people see that you are well-behaved, you have good behavior, that your behavior is consistent with what you preach, and they'll then glorify God. Now, in chapter 6, where it talks about giving alms and praying and fasting, and it says not to do these things in an ostentatious way, he specifically means don't, like verse 1 says, don't do these charitable deeds to be seen by men. Now, what I think he's making very clear here is each time he speaks about something like giving a gift or praying or fasting, he says, don't do it like the hypocrites do. He has a very specific thing he has in mind, and that is that the Pharisees did their religious deeds in a very showy way so that people would be impressed with their religiosity. And Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Now, the things he says to do in a non-showy way, there's several things to observe. One of them is they're all religious things, well, kind of religious things, you know, giving to the poor, praying, fasting. These are religious duties that the Jews had. And they're not simply the way you behave all the time, although you may do those things a lot, but those are special religious acts which people did often to be viewed by others as a religious person, to impress them with how good you are. It was an ego trip, and it was not being done to glorify your Father, as Matthew 5:16 says, let your good works be seen so that men will glorify your Father. It was to glorify oneself. And so this is what Jesus is teaching against, is against doing those things that are going to make people think that you're spiritual when maybe you're not so spiritual after all. In other words, it's an ostentatious show of religiosity. But there's another thing about it too, and of course Jesus is using some hyperbole there when he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, obviously that's not a literal thing. Your hands don't know anything anyway. When he talks about praying, he says, go into your closet and shut the door and don't let anyone hear you. Now, we know that that's not a real rule for prayer all the time, because Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. And in the book of Acts, the disciples prayed publicly and things like that. I mean, there's certainly not, it's not a sin to pray publicly. But Jesus is using hyperbole. Basically, he's saying that, you know, if you're going to do something that is virtuous, don't be trying to make it, a public advertisement of your spirituality, like the Pharisees do, like the hypocrites do. He says they have their reward because they're doing it to be seen by men, and that's the reward they're seeking. And they are seen by men, so they have the reward they're seeking. They got the reward they want. But Jesus said you should be doing what you do to seek a reward from God. And when he talks about hiding when you pray or being very secretive in your giving or whatever, I believe that he's not saying that every time you give, every time you pray, it has to be that secretive. But rather, he's trying to emphatically make the point that you shouldn't do these things to be seen. And he sort of exaggerates the degree of secrecy that he's advocating. But it's all about motivation. In Matthew 5:16, it's so that men will glorify your Father. And in chapter 6, it's so that people will think that you are religious and think that you are, you know, better than you are. And so in chapter 6, he's talking about hypocrisy and putting up a false face, whereas in Matthew 5, he's just talking about being real, being good and real. And when people know you, they'll see that you are well-behaved, and they'll say, well, that's a good person, and he's a Christian. So this God makes people good.
Okay, that's very clear now. Thank you. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, Paul. God bless
you. Bless you, Steve.
Bye now.
All right, let's talk to Lee from Albany, Oregon. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I had a question. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, says, "But this we shall know, that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Is this saying that we can't trust our hearts because they're either too strict or too easy with us? Or is it saying that our hearts are indicators of what God thinks of us? As in, if they're condemning us, he's condemning us.
Yeah, I do think he's saying that we can't trust our hearts necessarily always to be in touch with reality about condemnation. If our hearts condemn us, well, that doesn't necessarily mean we've done something wrong, because the devil is always trying to bring condemnation, and you may live under condemnation and a false guilt and so forth. God knows more than our hearts do. God knows all things, and therefore God himself knows if we're really condemned, that is, if we've really done something that we should be feel guilty about or not. But you know, the next verse says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God." Having a clear conscience is what gives us confidence in our relationship with God. The fact that when I look in my heart, I think, you know, I have been pleasing God. That makes me have confidence toward him. Mm-hmm. You know, that statement, "By this we shall assure our hearts before him." By this means by living in love. He says before that, "Brethren, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Our love for one another, indeed and in truth, is that which gives us confidence toward God, because we are doing something that is clean, something that is pleasing to God, something that others benefit from, something that at the end of the day we look back and say, that was a day well spent. I helped somebody in a disinterested fashion, not trying to get something for myself. I just did it out of love for God, not out of person. And my heart is clear. My heart is uncondemned. But the condemnation may come upon my heart when I've done nothing at all wrong. And that's just because that's one of the kinds of attacks the devil brings against Christians, is condemnation. And it's a false condemnation if you're really innocent. If you've done nothing wrong, that doesn't mean you won't feel condemned by something. A lot of people feel condemned because of maybe a legalistic orientation, that they've been taught all their life that it's wrong to do a certain thing or to have a certain thought or something like that, and they don't find themselves able to stop thinking a certain thing, and they just think, if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't think thoughts like that. And they don't realize that the thought that they're dealing with is a temptation. It's not a sin. A lot of times people feel condemned, though they haven't sinned, because they're simply being tempted, and that temptation takes the form of a thought about something, about some wrongdoing. Now, how do you know if you're sinning then in your mind? Because Jesus said you could sin, you could commit adultery in your heart or murder in your heart or whatever. I mean, how do you know when a bad thought in your mind is something that is real, that you're feeling bad about because it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you've sinned in your mind? And how do you know when it's just condemnation and that you shouldn't feel bad because you've just been tempted? I think the question has got to be answered by appeal to what does your heart say to the thought, yes or no. You know, if an evil thought comes to your mind, let's say you could picture doing something that is definitely wrong, and you fight that thought off, and you say, I don't want to think that. That would be a terrible thing to do. I don't want to do that. But it stays there. You know, what happens is if you can't shake off the thought, you may very well start to feel like, I guess I've committed the sin in my mind, because it's still there. It's hanging in there. But the real question is, are you still resisting it? If someone delivers something to your door and wants you to sign for it, but you didn't order it, you don't have to sign for it. And if they stand there all day trying to get you to do it, you still don't have to sign for it. It's not yours. You didn't order it. And the temptations that come to your mind may not be anything you ordered. They may be the devil just adding them to your day so that you'll hopefully sin. And if you don't sin, you'll maybe just feel defiled and condemned because the thoughts are there. You know that you've sinned when those thoughts, when you agree to them, when you say yes to them. Now, even if you don't act on them, is when you start saying yes to them, you know, you have sinned. Jesus said, he that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. He didn't say whoever looks at a woman and happens to experience lust. Well, that'd be like saying whoever's fasting and smells a delicious meal and has a longing for food, that person has broken their fast. No, they haven't. You know, it's a temptation. And so also when you see something that is sensually alluring, that's a temptation. Now, a lot of guys feel like, well, I had that thought, so I guess I've sinned in my heart. Well, maybe you have, or maybe you haven't. The question is, what has been your reaction to the thought? And if all along you're saying, I don't want that, I don't approve of that, I'm not accepting that, I'm not signing for that, I didn't order that, then you even if the temptation lingers, it's still just temptation. It's only a sin when your heart says yes to it, or your mind says yes to it. And yes, I want that. I want to enjoy that. I want to have that. But if you're only being tempted, that doesn't mean you won't feel condemned, because the devil will exploit that situation and say, boy, are you ever a foul person to have such thoughts like that? And, you know, the devil put bad thoughts in Jesus' mind, too. You know, he tempted him. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the Lord. Just bow down and worship me. That is called in the Bible a temptation. Jesus had the temptation to bow down to Satan and worship him. He resisted and didn't do it. But we have to say the thought came to his head. It wasn't Jesus' own thought. It was the devil putting it in his head. It was the devil suggesting it. And yet, you know, Jesus actually had such a horrible thought, but it wasn't his, and he didn't own it. It's not his responsibility. He didn't accept it, and he didn't feel condemned about it because it was a temptation only. But I mean, if I felt a temptation to bow down and worship Satan, I'd feel pretty awful. How could I have such a horrible thought as that? You know, but if it's a temptation, it's not yours. Hannah Whitall Smith, in her book Christian Secret of a Happy Life, said that when the devil accuses you for the bad thoughts in your mind, she said it's like if you come home and find a thief going through your things, and when the thief sees you there, he turns around and starts accusing you of being the thief. You know, I mean, he's an intruder. You didn't ask him in there. He's the offender, not you. The real question is, what are you doing with the temptation, though? If you in your will say yes to it, well, then you are sinning, and you do need to repent. But we shouldn't feel condemned. We should, if we are truly convicted of a genuine sin, we should repent and have no condemnation. And if we haven't really sinned, there's no reason to repent of anything, but there's also no reason to feel any condemnation. That section there of 1 John, I think what he's saying is we need to live a loving life in word and in deed. And we will sometimes feel condemned even if we do that. But God knows. God knows our heart is clear if we're loving in word and deed. But if we don't feel that condemnation, if we get over that condemnation, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have our confidence toward God, which explains why the devil wants us to feel condemnation. Because he doesn't want us to have confidence toward God. That's what faith is. And if we have faith, if we have confidence in God, we can do a lot of damage to the devil. So he wants us to feel the condemnation, even if we're not guilty. And that's something, that's one of the main ploys of the devil in the Christian's life.
Okay.
That's all right, Lee.
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
All right, our next caller is Winnie from Rancho Cucamonga. Winnie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, thank you. We're going to be studying Genesis 19 this week in our little Bible study here at the clubhouse. And so my question is, how do you talk to somebody who is a homosexual, and what would you say to someone who says they are born that way?
Well, I don't know how anyone can know whether they were born that way or not, since babies are not born with sex on their minds at all. You know,
I know, but some people say you know.
I know. Yeah. I mean, babies and little children usually aren't thinking of other people as sex objects, and so it'd be very impossible to know whether they will eventually, you know, be attracted to the same sex or to the opposite sex. I think they assume that as soon as they reach sexual maturity, they, because they were attracted to the same sex, they'd figure they were just born that way. But that's an assumption that can't be really proven, has never been proven. And there are other things that may account for it. There may be other influences. There may be childhood trauma. There may be, you know, cultural factors. And there may even be some genetic factors, you know, in this respect, that some people are born more, I don't know, effeminate acting. Some men are born more delicate than others. That doesn't mean that they have to be homosexual, but it's possible that when men, I'm thinking of male homosexuals in this case, when men actually do have something more of a frailty or an effeminacy, that it may draw people who are homosexual in orientation toward them and cause them to relate with those people more. I don't know. I would say that sexual orientation, that is, whether you're attracted to men or to women, is something that is an acquired thing. And all the factors that go into acquiring that is not entirely clear. But culture, generally, I think, inclines most people to proper sexual orientation, which is to want to marry somebody of the opposite sex so you can start a family and have kids. Homosexuality doesn't allow for that, and therefore it's not the natural use of sex. Mm-hmm. Now, I would say this, that even if you cannot persuade somebody that they weren't born that way, in other words, if no matter what you say, they say, "Well, I'm sure I was born that way." Well, that's fine. I mean, I was born a sinner too, but I'm not allowed to sin. You know, I mean, we're all sinners. We're all born that way, but we still have to not sin. And, you know, my orientation has always been heterosexual, and yet that defines what temptations I have to avoid, doesn't it? I mean, if you have heterosexual urges, then those are urges you have to govern and delimit and restrict into the proper behaviors. And especially if you're not married, whether you're straight or gay, you're in the same boat, really, pretty much. You have to be celibate. So what is forbidden in Scripture is not certain temptations. A man who's tempted to sleep with other men is being tempted to do something that's sinful. A man that's being tempted to sleep with women who are not his wife is also being tempted to do something sinful. Both actions would be fornication, and fornication is not okay. So God's not going to judge you for what you were tempted to do. He'll judge you for what you actually do, okay? God's not going to judge us for, you know, the evil thoughts that the devil put in our head trying to get us to sin. He's going to judge us for whether we succumbed to those thoughts or not and gave in to them. So Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet he never sinned. And we often mistake temptation for sin. And if somebody's tempted toward homosexuality, well, I pity them. I know what temptation is like. I don't know that temptation, but I know other temptations. We all have temptations. But I'm not going to judge anyone for what they're tempted to do. The question is, what do they do about their temptation? If I'm tempted to do something that's forbidden, I've got to restrain myself. I've got to die to myself and, you know, bite the bullet and not give in to what my urges are telling me. If my urges happen to be toward homosexual sex, that would be the same. I mean, in a sense. I mean, I still have the same obligation to resist the urges to sin.
Okay, so, all right. Well, any other point on Genesis 19?
Well, Genesis 19, yeah, I know, it's about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we usually think of Sodom and Gomorrah primarily as being characterized by homosexuality. Well, the one event we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah did have to do with the men of the city wanting to commit homosexual acts on the visitors that came to Lot. And so that was certainly a sin on their part, a great sin. Ezekiel tells us that Sodom had some other sins too. Sodom was a very corrupt city in more than one way, and homosexuality was not the only sin that they were guilty of. Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about how Sodom was also guilty of callousness toward the poor and not having pity on the needy and so forth. So there's more than one sin that Sodom was known for, but the story in Genesis 19 only seems to focus on, well, two things. One is the inhospitality of the city, and the other was, of course, their sexual deviancy. But sexual deviancy was not the only sin in the city. It was just the one that came up in that particular story.
Okay,
our next caller is Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Again, thanks for taking my call, and also thank you for your ministry. Quick question out here. Yes, they had some nice stories about Robin Hood, you know, stealing from X and give it to Y. I know it was somewhere in the scriptures, but I just cannot find it. I know it's somewhere. Can you help me out where I can find that, where it, you know, where somewhere in scriptures where it tells us that somebody is stealing from Peter and give it to Paul?
Well, no, the scriptures don't ever authorize that. Now, there is sort of a saying to rob Peter to pay Paul. That's not in the scripture. That's more like a modern saying. And it's talking about where, you know, you're doing good to one person, but at the expense of another person who's on the same team or who's got the same agendas. Or if it's in speaking in Christian terms, you're taking your resources from one Christian ministry and give them to another, so that although you're doing good for this other ministry, you're doing less good for the other one. So it's a wash. You don't come out net, you know, positive. But that statement, robbing Peter to pay Paul, is not in Scripture. Now, robbing the rich to help the poor, like Robin Hood did, that's not in Scripture either. Of course, Robin Hood, the legends of Robin Hood are from a much later time than scriptural times. Yeah, he's considered to be a hero because he stole from the rich and gave to the poor, but stealing from the rich would be wrong biblically, just like stealing from the poor would be. We might emotionally have more sympathy for one who steals from rich people because it doesn't maybe really hurt them as badly than one who steals from the poor, which would be very, you know, cruel. So there's more cruelty in stealing from the poor than in from the rich, but it's still an injustice. You don't take people's money if you don't earn it or they don't give it to you. You don't steal it, and that's whether they are rich or poor, no difference. So that ethic, Robin Hood's ethic, is not a biblical ethic. It's kind of it's a socialist ethic, and it's something that many modern politicians would like to sort of institute, you know, to take from the rich people and redistribute their money to the poor.
All right. Stephen from Ohio is our next caller. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve, for taking my question here. It concerns John 3:16, where the King James Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that have everlasting life." And I have noticed that most of the modern Bibles, such as the very popular English Standard Version and the New Living Translation,
yeah,
the New International Version, the Message, and Bibles like that, have taken only begotten out of the Bible and have put words such as his one and only Son his only Son. But does not the Holy Scriptures also say that we who are saved, we are also called the sons of God? And that is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love."
And John 1:9, John 1:12, excuse me. Yeah, John 1:12.
Right. You know those scriptures.
Well, let me address that before we run out of time here.
Is that not clearly doctrinal error by these modern Bibles? I mean, that's plain English, and is that not a doctrinal error by these modern Bibles?
Well, plain English is not always easy to define, because English words might not correspond perfectly with Greek words. The word monogenes is the word that's used in John 3:16 and translated only begotten in the King James Version. It's monogenes. Now, mono is, you know, one, and genes, scholars, Greek scholars used to believe that this had to do with being born, being begotten. And so monogenes was believed by Greek scholars to mean only begotten for a very long time in ancient times. Now, modern Greek scholarship has found, through their study of that word in the ancient Greek, that they had been somewhat mistaken, and that monogenes is not related to the word begotten. And I think virtually all Greek scholars agree now, because they've learned more about the Greek language in the, you know, decades of studying it, that monogenes has more of a meaning like unique, or like some translations say, one and only, or something like that. Now, to say that Jesus is God's unique son does not deny that you and I are sons of God. It says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Even though I'm a son of God, because I believe in Christ, Christ is still the unique son of God. And that's what monogenes, I think, means. It's possible that one and only, which is another way of saying unique, is misleading, because he is not the only son that God has. Even the angels are sometimes called sons of God. Israel in the Old Testament are sometimes called sons of God in Hosea chapters 1 and 2. Christians are called sons of God. But we're not, there's a lot of folks called sons of God in the Bible. But none of them are called sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. Jesus is the unique son of God. And I think that is the real meaning of monogenes. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar myself. I don't pretend to be, but I have studied a lot of things about the Greek in the New Testament and so forth, and I know that this word monogenes, it's undergone a transformation in the thinking of Greek scholars as to what it means. Now, I personally don't think that any of the Greek scholars who've changed their minds about the meaning of the word have any axe to grind. I don't know that they have any theological agenda. That they're trying to eliminate only begotten because it has some connotation that they really want to get rid of out of Christian theology or out of the Bible. I don't think there's any of that motivation there, because there are evangelicals of every stripe who agree about this change in recognizing the meaning of the word. So I think, although I'm not a Greek scholar, I trust that the Greek scholars who tell us that this word now means not only begotten, but it means unique, I think they're judging from actual data, from actual evidence in the Greek language. And, you know, as you study ancient languages, by the way, no one speaks Koine Greek anymore. There are people in Greece who speak Greek, but it's not the same as the Koine Greek of the Bible. And just like there's no one who speaks King James English anymore. Languages change, and Koine Greek is a dead language. Just like Victorian English is a dead language. People don't speak it or write in it anymore. So in trying to understand what it meant when people did write in that language, you have to compare all the different, you know, documents you have that give evidence about that. And it's a very complex study, but there are people who are tremendous Greek scholars who spend their whole lives trying to understand this ancient Greek, and they are among those who have made this change. And that's why the ESV and virtually all new translations, they have changed John 3:16 from saying only begotten son to something more like one and only or unique son. And that's the explanation that you're wondering about.
You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time, and that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can. or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.